Welcome to the podcast. My name is Douglas Wilson. This is episode 323, the podcast. Glad you could join us. So the topic I wanted to speak about this morning, or today, whenever you're listening to it, is marriage snarls. I did a series of sermons a while ago on decluttering your marriage, and there's a small book out on that. And if you want to pursue some of these things, I would recommend that. But I'm talking about long-term marriage snarls where the relationship between husband and wife is running a low-grade fever, sort of a chronic irritation, a chronic problem, but nothing so acute as to require or demand a divorce, right? So there are acute problems. Acute problems would be things like infidelity or some major crisis caused by, drug use or drunkenness, some sort of thing that cannot be ignored. But the thing I'm talking about here would be marriage snarls, where there's just a breach of fellowship. The couple are not in harmony, and yet they bump along for the sake of the kids, or for the sake of relationships with people at church, or for the sake of business or whatever. They just say, okay, we're going to make do, and we're running a temperature all the time of 101. It's not 98.6. It's not great, but we manage, right? Well, that kind of managing isn't really managing. At the very best, it's coping. And in my experience, as I've counseled people in their marriage difficulties, this kind of marriage impasse or marriage snarl or low-grade problem is frequently caused by what might be called a real lack of self-awareness. So this is the kind of situation that is in place when each person, the husband, knows how to push her buttons and she knows how to push his buttons. And the button pushing does not result in volcanic eruptions, but rather annoyance or irritation. So nothing positively blows up, but it is not good, not healthy. It's just a general demeanor of unhappiness. In Romans 12:3, we're told that each person should not think of himself more highly than he ought. And this should be filed under another category that I frequently reminded people of, which is learning to repent of your virtues. A lot of people understand what it means. A lot of Christians understand what it means to repent of their vices. So if a man is struggling in his marriage and it's because of his intermittent porn habit, he knows that his intermittent failures in the area of porn are the problem. So this is a vice of mine. This is a problem of mine. This is a difficulty of mine. And whenever I think about the situation, I think about my problem. But the long-term tension and irritation and annoyance setup that I'm talking about is more of a situation where whenever you think of the situation, you think of your own virtues. The husband thinks of his own firmness when he ought to be thinking of his harshness. Everybody in the family and everybody who knows them, who sees this sort of thing, would say that was hard or that was harsh. And he thinks he's being firm, and he thinks that firmness is a virtue. And firmness is a virtue, but he's not self-aware. He doesn't know that that's what he's doing is not firmness. The same sort of thing happens if the husband thinks he is being kind when he's only being indulgent. Kindness is one thing, indulgence and laziness is quite another. And so consequently, if a man confesses his sin of porn use to God, he might actually be getting somewhere because after all, he is naming the right sin. He identifies the right sin and he's calling it a sin. But the thing that really, the gum on your shoe in marriage would be the virtues, scare quotes around virtues, the virtues that you never confess because, of course, you don't confess virtues as though they were vices. You thank God for your virtues. You thank God for your firmness. You thank God for your kindness, when that is actually the thing you need to be repenting of. And so the exhortation here would be to simply ask God, search me and try me, see if there's any wicked way in me. Put everything on the table. Don't just put your vices on the table. Put everything on the table. Put your virtues on the table and say, God, is there anything here that needs correcting? Is there anything here that requires repentance? So there you go. Not so much cultural observation as it was a little mini sermon. Always will be God. So as we continue to wend our way through the intricacies of hamartiology, we come to the word katakureo, which means to exercise dominion in a negative way, or more precisely, to lord it over. Okay? Katakureo. The Bible teaches that scriptural leadership functions in a way that is 180 degrees out from how carnal hearts inevitably want to lead. Jesus contrasts the way of Christ and the way of the Gentiles most sharply. So there's a way of leading in Christ, and there's a way that the Gentiles do it. And he does this in both Matthew and Mark. So Matthew first, Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. So there it is, the first one, exercise dominion over them. That's our word. And then in Mark, it says, but Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. All right, so there is a way of bossing people around. There's a way of exercising dominion that is the antithesis of how leadership is supposed to function in the church. And the Lord Jesus models this perfectly. We see that you call me Lord, he says, and so it is. So I am Lord. How can you say you love me and don't do what I say? He's not hesitant in exercising lordship, and yet he is the one who takes the place of a slave washing their feet at the Last Supper. So this particular sin is the sin of being overbearing. We get a sense of the sin when the same word is used in Acts to describe an exorcism gone wrong. The demoniac overcame them. So in Acts 19:16, and the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them. There's our word, and overcame them, beat them up, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So that's the same word that Jesus uses when he talks about the Gentile princes exercising dominion over the people. So it's the difference between feeding the sheep and fleecing the sheep. A certain kind of leadership sort of takes everything it can get from the sheep. And then there's another kind of leadership, the good shepherd. The shepherd who's not a hireling is one who lays down his life for the sheep. Later on, the Apostle Peter reminds the elders of the church that they must not rule in the church the way insolent princes rule out in the world. That's 1 Peter 5:3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. So Christian leaders are to live out their lives as examples to the flock. They are not to exercise carnal lordship, the carnal dominion. You don't want to be lording it over the people. There's a certain kind of personality that gets control of other people by being rude to them. Some people try to get sway or exercise influence by flattery or by pouring a bunch of oil on it. They're very unctuous and flattering. But other people try to get control by being rude, by being insolent, by pushing people. And then there's a certain kind of personality out there that when pushed, when insulted, when slapped in the face, wants to prove how loyal they can be, and they redouble their efforts to please the person. And that's why this exercising lordship, that's why this carnal exercising of dominion frequently works. There are certain people that like getting beat up. God don't never change. He's God. So the book that I want to review this time around is a book by Anthony Esalen. I really appreciate his insights and the way he writes. He's just very good. This book is called Nostalgia. Nostalgia. The book basically is, I would describe it as a celebration of the permanent things and how transient things can be valued because of the way they anchor us to the permanent things. And he's not talking about sentimental daydreaming. He's talking about understanding the importance of roots, the importance of place, the importance of family. And he has a wide-ranging discussion that's very edifying, very much an antidote to the current rootlessness that is being promulgated out in the world. The modernity wants us to be so many discrete atoms floating around. And this is because atomistic individuals are much more easily manipulated than people that have strong molecular bonds. So families and churches and denominations and tribes and clans and that sort of thing, those smaller units, what Edmund Burke called little platoons, have a molecular strength that the statists don't like. They are hostile to it. And so they want to fragment those molecules. They want to undermine the family. They want to undermine church loyalties. They want to undermine local loyalties. And they want to get everything fragmented down to the level of individual BBs. And these individual BBs are all dumped in a sack. And you can push in anywhere. It's like a beanbag chair. You can push in anywhere, and the state can do whatever it wants. And then what they do on top of isolating the BBs from one another is they then grease the BBs. They pour a bunch of oil in. What they do is they legalize pot, and they make porn ubiquitous. And these are things that keep the individual from bonding in a covenant relationship with others. The state doesn't like that kind of rivalry. And basically what I'm getting at for this book, Nostalgia, if you want to be reminded of the importance of genuinely human and humane relationships at the level where we live, this is a great book. Nostalgia by Anthony Esalen. I commend it.